When I originally sent the order of service to Sean, I was planning on reading the first 6 verses of this chapter, but we'll be focusing this morning explicitly on verse 1. And so let's go ahead and just read verse 1 this morning and focus ourselves very intentionally on this first verse that introduces now the second half of the book of Ephesians to us. So let's read together now from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray together again briefly as we ask for God to be with us in the understanding and the applying of His Word to our hearts and our minds. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, let us now rejoice in Your commands as those delighting in purest gold. Let us rejoice, Father, that You are at work in us to cleanse us of our sin, to justify us in Your sight, and also to take our lives and to shape us and mold us into the blessed image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now as we come to His Word, we pray that You would be with us and that You would be at this work, this very work in our hearts this morning, that You might sanctify us for the glory of Christ, and that You might, by the work of the Holy Spirit, make us to be more like the One whom we love, though we have not seen Him, that in and through the lives of His people, Jesus might bring Himself glory in all the earth. And we do pray this in His name. Amen. If there is one major turning point that defines the most basic structure of the book of Ephesians, it is the turning point that we have arrived at this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Considered most basically, here is the fundamental outline of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of the gospel. And then chapters 4 through 6, the way in which the doctrine of the gospel shapes and defines the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of the gospel. And then chapters 4 through 6, the way in which the doctrine of the gospel shapes and defines the Christian life. Stated more simply, perhaps, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, what we are to believe. And then chapters 4 through 6, practice, how we are to live. First, what we are to believe, and then secondly, how we are to live. We see this pattern very clearly in many of Paul's letters. The book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, what we are to believe. And then chapters 12 through 16, how we are to live. The book of Galatians, chapters 1 through 4, what we are to believe. And then chapters 5 and 6, how we are to live. Colossians, first 2 chapters, what we are to believe. Last 2 chapters, how we are to live in response to that which we are to believe. Paul's pattern of teaching is clear. First, teach them the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then second, show them how the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ shape and define and give direction to the whole of the Christian life in all of our situations and in all of our relationships. It is for this reason that when the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? This answer is given. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What we are to believe concerning God and then what duty God requires of man. The Catechism is simply following the example of the Apostle Paul. And if our thinking and if our living is going to be faithful to the Scriptures, then both of these things are essential for us to understand and to grasp and to see worked out in our lives. They are as two sides of a coin, both of which are absolutely indispensable. If the Christian life is like a coin, then here are the two sides, what we are to believe and how we are then to live. We cannot dispense with one of the sides and remain truly Christian any more than a coin can dispense with one of its sides and remain a true coin. What do we call a one-sided coin? Well, we call a one-sided coin a two-dimensional picture of a coin. It's not real. It may be a very pretty picture of a coin, very detailed, very lifelike in its representation. But at the end of the day, there is all the difference in the universe between a picture of a coin and a real coin. I can't draw a bunch of quarters on a sheet of paper and then go buy a soda at the gas station. So it is with the Christian life. If all we care about is doctrine to the complete exclusion of practice, or if all we care about is practice to the complete exclusion of doctrine, then we're only a two-dimensional picture of a Christian, and not the real, living, breathing, spirit-indwelt thing. If we are to be real, living, breathing, spirit-indwelt, three-dimensional Christian believers, then we must fully embrace and rejoice in both categories of revelation that God has given to us to embrace and rejoice in. What we are to believe concerning God, and what God then requires of us after we have trusted in Christ and placed all of our hope and faith in Him alone. And in this life, there is no such thing as a Christian who has perfectly balanced both sides of the coin in their own experience. All of us are pulled by the flesh to exalt and to prefer one side of the coin to the relative exclusion of the other. And so here at this major turning point in the book of Ephesians, let's examine ourselves. What is your tendency? Is it to exalt doctrine to the relative exclusion of practice? Or is it to exalt practice to the relative exclusion of doctrine? Here's a way, perhaps, to answer that question and identify your own tendency. Are you excited and relieved that we are finally through the first three chapters of Ephesians so that we can now finally focus on the really important stuff about how to live the Christian life? Or Are you disappointed that we are finished with the first three chapters of Ephesians and would rather have us go back to the beginning and start over? I know how to answer those questions for myself, and it makes me want to weep. And brothers and sisters, Paul didn't get to the end of chapter 3 and say, well, that's a wrap. That's all the church needs to know. Close it up and send the letter off in the mail. There wasn't mail back then. But he kept going. For three more chapters, he kept going. Because he understood so well that we not only need to know what we are to believe concerning God, we also need to know how we are to live in response to what we are to believe. Which brings us to something else that is essential for us to understand, and that is that both sides of the coin are not only absolutely indispensable, but they are absolutely indispensable in this exact and precise order. First, doctrine. And then second, practice. First, what we are to believe. And then second, how to live. Just as Paul did not stop writing after he finished writing chapters 1 through 3, so also he did not begin writing his letter with chapters 4 through 6. Neither did he begin Romans with chapters 12 through 16, or Galatians with chapters 5 and 6, or Colossians with chapters 3 and 4. Both sides of the coin are absolutely indispensable, and it is absolutely indispensable that we preserve them in this precise and exact order. Again, first, what to believe, and then second, how to live. Otherwise, what happens? What happens when we flip the order around? Well, what happens is that we end up trying to figure out how to live in a manner worthy of a gospel that we don't understand and a God that we don't truly know. And what we end up with is man-made religion that has no power to save at all. We have the appearance of godliness, but with none of its real power. True religion, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, must always begin with who God is and with what God has done for us. Before ever a word is spoken about what man must do in response to live a life that is pleasing to him. That being said, let's go back now and emphasize the indispensability of both sides of the coin is ultimately one essentially undivided unit. Paul doesn't follow this pattern in order to create this rigid dichotomy. There is a perfectly symbiotic relationship between doctrine and practice in God's economy of salvation. Doctrine always yields practice, and practice is always rooted in and determined by doctrine. True doctrine always yields gospel obedience. And gospel obedience is always and ever rooted in and flowing out of gospel doctrine. It is a glorious, never-ending cycle, forever feeding back into itself. Every Christian doctrine should yield an increased joy in new obedience. And every act of new obedience should yield increased joy in Christian doctrine. So, brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves truly and pray that God would make us, by His Spirit, vividly three-dimensional Christians. Vividly three-dimensional Christians whose joy is to forever grow in our knowledge of God so that we might forever grow in our gospel obedience to His will for our lives. So, that being said, let's jump now into our passage. And let's read verse 1 again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this is really the thesis statement for chapters 4 through 6. Walking worthily. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling has been described for us at length now in chapters 1 through 3. And now Paul is saying, now walk worthily. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And notice how Paul identifies himself in this verse. Remember back to chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God that Paul announced to the Ephesian church all of the glorious truth and all of the glorious doctrine contained in chapters 1 through 3. Now here in chapter 4 in verse 1 he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And of course, he hasn't stopped being an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is still speaking as the authoritative mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. But he identifies himself here in a much more personal and intimate way, as if to say, don't just look at my office, also look at my life. And see that true theology impacts life. The true theology always brings with it great consequences in a fallen world. Yes, I'm an apostle who has been commissioned by Christ to bring new revelation. But I am also a simple believer for whom the doctrines of the gospel must needs shape and mold the whole of my own life, as well as yours. And so he appeals to them. He appeals to us as a prisoner for the Lord, as one whose own life bears the unmistakable marks of living and suffering for the glory of Christ. And he appeals to us as a prisoner for the Lord, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And for Paul, a person's walk is his or her life. And so the call of God upon us in this verse, and indeed the call upon us for the rest of the book of Ephesians, is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, thinking about the basic structure of the book of Ephesians, here are the two prayer requests that we should be bringing before God every single day. Father, make known to me the mystery of your will, which you have set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And then the second prayer request, Father, strengthen and enable me to live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have called me in your grace. Chapter 4 and verse 1. In other words, Father, cause me to understand and believe more of what you have revealed in your word. And cause me to grow in obedience to all that you have commanded in your word as well. And in one sense, humanly speaking, we should stop after we have read chapter 4 and verse 1 and crumble in discouragement and throw up our hands in despair and throw in the towel. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Impossible. It can't be done. How could anyone ever actually do that? How could anyone ever actually live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called? If we are aware at all of our inner struggles and our inner weaknesses, and if we have understood at all anything of the glory of that which Paul has taught us in chapters 1 through 3, this commander should stop us dead in our tracks and leave us awestruck. God's call upon every Christian believer is to live a life and walk a walk that is worthy of the unsearchable riches of Christ to which we have been called by the predestination of the Father and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Are you a believer in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then God's call upon you is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of His only begotten Son, our Lord. Again, humanly speaking, we should stop at this verse and crumble in discouragement, throwing up our hands in despair and throwing in the towel. Impossible. Can't be done. And it's true. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Perhaps you are familiar with this famous quotation from Augustine's Confessions. Speaking to God, Augustine says this: "All my hope is nowhere but in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will. Give what you command, and command what you will." What Augustine recognizes so beautifully in that prayer is that God never commands us to do anything that He is not also willing to enable us to do by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are a Christian believer, then there is not a single command in the Bible that you cannot grow in your obedience toward. Because God hasn't left you to your own resources and your own ability in the doing of His commands. It is the resources of His own glorious riches and His own powerful Spirit by which we grow in our obedience relative to any command. Are you struggling with some particular sin? And are you struggling hard? Then I suspect that the devil has tempted you to think this thought: you know what? Change in this area of my life is impossible. I might as well give up. Well, that is a lie from hell. There is no sin that God is unable to strengthen us to overcome in the power of the Spirit. There is no work of the flesh that we cannot, by the Spirit, put to death. Now, God certainly does choose in His infinite wisdom to leave us under the influence of sin for a season. That is a discussion for another sermon. But the path forward for us all in our battle against sin is crystal clear. We are to fervently pray and pray and pray and pray that God would give us strength and power from the Holy Spirit to grow in our gospel obedience to the holy and righteous commands of our faithful, loving, merciful, and compassionate God. to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified in all that we say and do. Knowing that we cannot take a single step forward in our sanctification, not one single step apart from the power of God at work in our hearts, this must never cease to be our prayer. Father, my hope is nowhere but in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will. If this dynamic is true relative to any of the particular commands in which we are individually prone to struggle, then certainly it is true here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 in this most overarching of all commands, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. God has not commanded this and left us then without the resources to see it through. He has given us the resources in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and in our union with our Savior. And so let's read our text again and come at it now with all of these things in mind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And when we've regained our composure, after being nearly knocked out of our seats and onto the ground by the awesome and staggering magnitude of this commandment of our God, our reflexive response as Christian believers should be to draw near to the throne of grace through Christ, our great high priest, and cry out to our heavenly Father for mercy and for strength. Father, all my hope is nowhere but in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will. You have commanded that I live a life worthy of the gospel. Give what you command, so that Jesus might be glorified in and through my life. And brothers and sisters, living a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, like every single one of God's commandments, is an ideal that we will only perfectly fulfill and embody in the new heavens, in the new earth. In this life, we live a life worthy of the gospel, not by reaching a state of sinless perfection, because that state of sinless perfection is only attainable in heaven. We live a life worthy of the gospel by never growing indifferent to our sin, by never growing indifferent to sin or complacent in our own besetting sins. We will struggle against the flesh until the day comes when we put off the flesh and this mortal body. What Christ is calling us to do in this verse is stay in the fight. That's what it looks like to live a life worthy. The calling to which we have been called. Christ is calling us to stay in the fight, to never stop praying, and to never stop striving after greater and greater degrees of conformity to his own blessed image. This is how our Savior describes this worthy life. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and following of our Savior. And as we work our way through chapters 4 through 6, there will be different commands that impact you differently and with differing levels of conviction relative to your own struggles. And yet, each and every one of these commands will touch every single aspect of your life. And Paul is preparing us for that in this verse. And he's saying to us here in chapter 4 and verse 1, listen, I'm about to bring to you a lot of instruction on the Christian life. And so when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, listen carefully and repent. And pray that God would grant you strength to grow in gospel obedience and to grow in spiritual maturity. Paul is saying to us, that is what it looks like to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you know the very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses? When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In heaven, the worthy life, praise God, will be a life of sinless perfection. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But here on earth, in this passing evil age, as we still have the flesh that wars against the spirit, the worthy life is a life of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Day by day, by day, by day, by day. Every single day, casting ourselves on the mercy and power of Christ. And on the inward working of the Holy Spirit in complete reliance on the grace of our God. So as we conclude our sermon this morning, why is this important? Why is it important that we should live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Well, there's many ways to answer that question. First of all, it's important because our God has called us to it. And it is how we express our gratitude for the grace that he has poured out onto us. And it is how we fully grow into the very purpose for which we were redeemed, that we might be restored to the image of God in which we were created, and that we might perfectly reflect his glory in all the aspects of our life. But I want us to think as we conclude specifically about why it is important in terms of our witness to the world around us, our testimony to the world. It's important because the gospel of Jesus Christ that we profess with our lips must match up with a life that is lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing will more quickly disintegrate the effectiveness of our witness in our communities than lives that are not worthy of the gospel. Lives that are not characterized by faith and repentance. Our family and our friends and our neighbors should be able to see the truth of the gospel set on display by our manner of life. Those around us should see the truth and power of the gospel come to life in the unity of our churches and in the purity of our lives and in our marriages, in our families, in all of our relationships. In other words, all of those areas of Christian living that Paul will touch upon in verses 4 through 6 of the book of Ephesians. Our testimony of the gospel is adorned with great persuasive power when our words match up with our lives. When people can hear the words that we speak about Christ and then look into our lives and see those words and those truths alive and at work in our own experience and in our own hearts. if our lives look no different, if the church is no different than the world, then what's all the fuss about this gospel nonsense that the church is making? That would be the view of the world in that situation. But when we put the power of God's grace on display to the world through the testimony of new lives that we are called to live in Christ, when the world can see that there is something else going on in the lives of the followers of Jesus, and that that something else is something that they don't have, then there is all the less wiggle room for them to escape the reality that our God is living and our God is true. And there is all the less wiggle room for them to escape the reality of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us face up to the enormity of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And let us be quick to pray in response. Father, my hope is nowhere but in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, first of all, we do take time to praise you for Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. We praise you for how gloriously you have revealed to us your plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We praise you for how deeply you have drawn us in to the knowledge of your eternal purpose in Christ. We praise you for revealing to us the mystery of Christ and for sealing the truths of the gospel upon our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we take all of that in, as we take in that panoramic vista of your redemptive purposes in history and your redemptive purposes in our own hearts, let us now consecrate ourselves to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And Father, again we confess that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so, Father, we pray. Our hope is nowhere but in your exceeding great mercy. Give what you command, and command what you will. We pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. Before we begin, I do want to draw your attention very briefly to the bulletin insert that describes how we practice and administer the Lord's Supper here at Tri-Lakes and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in the denomination of which we are a part. Very briefly, we practice what is called session-controlled communion. And what that means is that the elders of this church feel that a very heavy responsibility has been placed upon us to administer this sacrament with great care, and to as much as we are possible ensure that it is those who have a credible profession of faith and are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the table. And so we, of course, invite all of our members and all the members of all of our sister denominations in NAPARC. And outside of those bounds, we do ask that you meet with us as a session before coming to communion, that we might hear of your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice that we can then invite you as brothers and sisters who share the same precious faith. And so we do ask that if you have not yet had the opportunity to meet with the session, that you refrain from coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. And we do ask so respectfully, and we do ask so with the acknowledgement that this is necessarily in this life a flawed method. That there will be people we aren't inviting to the table that should be there because they are true believers in the Lord Jesus. And that perhaps over the course of years of ministry, that perhaps there are some that are invited to the table who should not have been invited to the table. And yet, in light of the commands we feel have been placed upon us by Scripture, we do ask respectfully that if you've not had a chance yet to meet with the session and share your testimony of the Lord Jesus, that you do refrain from coming to the table this day, and that you come up straight away after the service and see about setting up a meeting if you would desire to commune with us at the Lord's table. So, that being said, let's go ahead and read together now the words of welcome and warning that Paul gives to us. The words of institution and warning, I should say, that Paul gives to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's so important and wonderful that this morning, after we have heard such a sermon on such a text, that we should come now to commune with our Savior at his table. Because there are so many ways we can go wrong when we hear a command of the Lord and we have it in our hearts to seek out obedience to that command. The Lord's Supper brings us back to the very place that we must start. If we are to ever have any hope of walking in true gospel obedience to the commands of the Lord, why are we even here this morning? How is it that we are worshipers of the one true and living God? How is it that we have access to the Father in heaven? How is it that we can even call him Father in the first place? How is it that we have any desire within our hearts to obey his commands truly? Well, it is the death of our Savior in our place and his blood by which we are reconciled to God that these things are true. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were in no condition to ask Christ to do so because we were in rebellion against the Lord. We were at enmity with God. We had nothing but hatred in our hearts. That was the condition we were in when Christ died for us. We were afar off from God. And in that condition, God in his mercy sent his Son, and Christ in his infinite love for us took upon himself human nature and endured the sufferings of the cross and endured the wrath of God in our place and died in our place, that we might be brought near, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and restored, reconciled to God and brought into this new relationship by which we can call Him Father and be assured of His love for us as His children. And so whenever we think about obeying the commands of our Father that we might please Him as His children, adopted by the Spirit of adoption in His grace, we must ever and always return to the blood of Christ that has made all of this possible, by which we are cleansed and in which we are clothed in all of the merits of our Savior that He has accomplished and secured for us. And so as we come to this table again, let us remember that we are unworthy of salvation in ourselves, that there is nothing we have brought to this table that makes us worthy. It is only what Christ has done for us, God's love for us, the infinite love of Christ by which He gave of Himself and sacrificed His own precious blood and died in our place, that we might be forever reconciled with God and sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption. So let's take up 1 Corinthians 11 again and now look at verses 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul places before us a somber command that we are to heed with great solemnity, because there is judgment at stake if we come to this table unworthily. So as a minister of the gospel, it is my duty to say to you that if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living an ungodly and disobedient life and have not repented, then you should not come to the Lord's table, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now that warning being given, and that warning being true, to come to this table worthily does not mean, as we remember every time we come, does not mean that we have everything together, we've checked all the boxes, and we are coming because we've done enough, and we've secured access to this table by our righteousness. That would be coming to the table in a blasphemous, unworthy manner, because it would be coming to this table in reliance upon ourselves instead of utter reliance upon the Lord Jesus, coming worthily. Again, like living the life worthy of the calling is a matter of faith and repentance. It's not sinless perfection, but it's a recognition of our total unworthiness apart from the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of God. And so we come worthily if we come confessing our sins in true repentance and reaffirming our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and reaffirming our profession that apart from Him we have nothing and can do nothing. That is how we come worthily to this table, confessing Christ, repenting of our sins, and in the wake of those things, seeking greater unity with our brothers and greater obedience to the commands of our God as we live them out in gratitude for the grace that He has poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, all who will be coming to the table on this occasion, if you are ready to come in this manner to the Lord's table, then hear the words of invitation of your Savior. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare now to commune with our Savior, let's take our psalters now and turn together to Psalm 116, Selection A. Psalm 116A, our psalm for coming to the table this morning. Let us sing now in praise of our God, and we'll remain seated as we sing.
Fervently I love the Lord, my cries for help he hears. So all my life I'll call on him who turned to me his ear. The ropes of death entangled me and wrapped themselves around the terrors of the grave took hold. I grieve and trouble found. Upon the Lord's name then I called in my extremity. O Lord, I beg you spare my life and let my soul go free. The Lord our God is kind and just, compassionate is he. The Lord preserves the meek in heart from death, rescued me. O now my soul return again to your own quiet rest, because the Lord above he has caused you to be blessed. You breathe from death, and you tried, my dear, trembling feet restored. Therefore, in the land of life, I'll walk before the Lord.
On the same night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and also the cup and gave them to his disciples. And following his example, ministering in his name, I do exhibit to you now this bread and this cup as the sacramental symbols of Christ's body and blood. And after Christ took the bread, he blessed the meal. And so, again, following his example, let us now pray to our Heavenly Father and ask for his blessing upon our time in communion with his Son. Our God and our Father, you have freed us from the cords of death that had ensnared us. You freed us from sin and from death in your grace, and you did so through the work of your Son. And Father, as we behold these elements, let us marvel afresh and anew that the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, begotten before all worlds, entered into time and space, and became man, took to himself a human nature, in union with his divine nature, perfectly united in one person now and forever. Let us marvel afresh and anew that our Savior, who is exalted at your right hand, is the God-man. Truly God and truly man, having come to earth as man to accomplish our salvation, dying in our place, and rising up again to new life. Father, we praise you that we are united to our Savior in his death and in his resurrection, and that in our union with Christ, all of his life by the Spirit does flow to us. And so we have died with him, and we have been raised up to new life with him. And all that we have that is of any spiritual good is in him, and from him, and through him. And so, Father, let us now commune with our Savior. Let us now rejoice that he is ours, that you have given of your only begotten Son, that we might be saved, that we might, in our union with him, be adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit, and be even now your own sons and daughters, the younger brothers and sisters of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Father, we praise you that this is a family meal. You, our Father, the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and all of our brothers and sisters with us, one body, one family, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all. We praise you for the unity of the body that is so evident at the table of our Lord. And Father, we do ask now that by the Spirit who is at work within us, the Spirit of adoption, that you would make our partaking of these elements a spiritual partaking, and that our hearts and our minds would be lifted far beyond this world and this age, that we might sup with our Savior, even as he is seated at your right hand, and commune with him there, for that is our home, and that is where we belong, and that is where he bids us come to fellowship with him. We praise you for this sacrament, and ask that it would be good for our souls, that, Father, we would come in faith and repentance, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, that you would minister your grace to us, and grant that, Father, we would truly commune now with he who loves us, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Our Lord and Savior took the bread and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, as a minister of the gospel, I do invite all of you who are coming to the table this morning as disciples of the Lord Jesus to come and take and eat and commune with your Savior. In the absence of Craig, Sean will be here, and then I will be serving on this side. And so come now and receive the element of the bread. say to you as the Lord Jesus has said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after supper, our Lord took the cup and said to his disciples, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And so, brothers and sisters, let us come forward now to receive this element that we might lift together the cup of the new covenant. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Let's go to our Father now in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our God and our Father, there is no greater privilege in all the universe than to lift the cup of salvation that has been placed into our hands by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to be in union with him, to have life through his death, to have his spirit at work and dwelling within us, and to have Christ himself dwelling in our hearts through faith. And so, Father, we do pray that according to the riches of your grace, you would cause us to grow and to grow and to grow in our knowledge and our experience of the truths of our salvation, that Christ would become more and more precious to us, that it would become more and more marvelous to us that the Spirit is at work within us, the one Spirit in all the children of God. And Father, as we take these things into our hearts, as we sing your praises, as we rejoice in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray, Father, that you would be at work in the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him and to seek his glory in all the situations of this life and in all the relationships of this life, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we give thanks to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray these things because this is what you have asked of us, Father. And we rejoice that all that you have asked of us, you will indeed, according to your grace, pour out strength that we might indeed walk in the way that has been laid before us by your commands, that we might truly glorify you in this life. And so, Father, we have no hope but your exceeding great mercy. Command what you will, and give what you command according to the power of your Spirit at work within us. May we, as we have supped with our Savior, now go out into the world that we might live lives worthy of the gospel and so show forth Christ to those around us. We ask this not for our own sakes and not for our own glory, but for the sake of Christ and for the glory of the only begotten Son of God, exalted to your right hand, truly God, truly man, two natures perfectly united in one person forever. It is for his glory that we ask all this, that he might be praised and exalted in the lives of those who call upon his name. We praise you again for our Savior and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.